to come now to God's Word. We're continuing on in our series in Luke's Gospel. This morning we are in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. So I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in your pew Bible to Luke chapter 9, and we'll read together verses 1 through 9. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bread, nor bag, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now, Father, that you would enable us and help us as we hear from your word. Give us your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to receive the glorious truth that we find in your word. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our hearts. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a certain confidence that comes from being able to fix things yourself, from being able to look at a leaky faucet or a faulty power outlet and know exactly what to do to fix it. I'm sorry to say I do not know that feeling. I do not, much to Allie's chagrin. I'm not particularly handy, but from time to time, my wife will call upon me, my patient and gracious wife, to do something that is simple. Something that's relatively easy, like assembling a toy or a piece of furniture. How hard could that be? The answer is pretty hard for somebody like me. I always seem to make a mistake or be left with these mysterious extra spare parts at the end of the project. And of course, the question that I'm asked when this happens, I'm asked it hopefully in love most times, is, did you follow the directions? Which most of the time I did not. Because there's a part of me in my heart of hearts, even though I know I'm inept in some of these areas, that wants to be that guy that can do it himself. That wants to be the guy that can do it without the directions, who knows better. You know, it's just so easy for this way of thinking to infiltrate the church. The way of thinking that we know better, the way of thinking that we don't need directions. As we seek to follow Christ as disciples, as we seek to live the Christian life, it's so easy to think that perhaps we can do it all by ourselves, that we don't need any directions. You see, beloved, one of the realities of the Christian life is that we can grow so confident in our abilities, in our knowledge, in our strength, that we toss aside the directions that God has given us. We toss aside the directions that God has given us to show us what it means to follow him as disciples. And this is why so often we find ourselves in trouble and frustrated as the church and as Christians. We think we know better. We think we know best. And so perhaps in our pride, or perhaps just in our ignorance, we make a mess of the church and we make a mess of our lives. When this happens, we want to blame all sorts of things, don't we? We want to blame all sorts of things. We want to point the finger in all sorts of external directions except here, where the problem truly lies. The problem truly is, often is, that we failed or refuse in some cases to follow the directions our Savior has given us in His Word for what it means to follow Him. But that's what we have today in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. We have His directions for disciples, His instructions for what it means to follow Him as His people. These directions are given to His 12 apostles. These 12 apostles, these 12 men that He has set apart to be the foundation of His church. Those who He's set apart to be His messengers. In the next chapter, we'll see Him give a very similar set of instructions to 72 disciples. Here in chapter 9, we see Him give it just to the 12 apostles first. This is what Christ wants them to know about what it means to follow Him. These are His directions for them. And by association, they're His directions for us. And so, friends, if you find yourself this morning confused, frustrated, despairing, doubtful, unsure or uncertain of how to get back on track in your Christian life, don't fear. We have directions. And so as we study them together, let's do so humbly, not presuming that we know better about how to live as the church, not presuming we know better how to live as Christians, but submitting ourselves to the directions of our Savior because He knows best. What are Christ's directions for His disciples here? It's simple. It's not easy. We'll see that in a minute, but it's simple. Christ instructs His disciples to do His work His way for His glory. His work, His way for His glory. So first, Christ instructs us as His disciples to do His work. That's what we see at the beginning of this passage. Look back at verse 1 with me. It says that He called together the 12 and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Christ is speaking here, as we've said, to the foundation of His new covenant church. And what you notice immediately from this verse is who is in charge of His church? Who's in charge? Not the apostles. It's Christ. He calls His servants. He gives them His power and authority, and He sends them to do what He tells them to do. There's no equivocation. There's no negotiation. And why is that? Because the church belongs to Christ. It's His. It's not ours. He is Lord and head of the church. He is the King. We belong to Him. The church belongs to Him. And so the work that He gives us as His people to do, it's not our work. It's His work. Now, why is that important for us to discuss this morning? Because so often we as Christians and we as the church, we can become possessive. We think that perhaps that we get to set the agenda for our church. We get to set the agenda for our life. That what we think, what we believe, our opinion matters most. And what Christ is supposed to do in that scenario is come alongside of us and then bless what we think should happen. But that's actually backwards. Friends, we as the church, we as Christians do not have the right to set the agenda for what we should be doing as His people. That right belongs to Christ and to Christ alone. Christianity, believe it or not, is not a democracy. There's no elections in which we decide what Christ should be doing for us and perhaps what we are willing to do for Him and as His people. Christianity is a monarchy. Christ is King over all. He calls us by His grace. He gives us His power and His authority, and then He sends us to do what He tells us to do. And as we'll see in the next point, He even tells us the manner in which we are to do it. Everything that we are and everything that we do belongs to Christ. And so we should pay very close attention here to the work that Christ calls us to in this passage. It's his work. What work does he call his people to? Verse 2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Literally, what this word proclaim means is to preach. It's the same word for preach. The apostles are to preach the kingdom of God with their words and then demonstrate the reality of the power of the kingdom of God with their works. To demonstrate and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. As we've seen before, these healings in the gospels, these miracles of healing, they're meant simply to validate the word of Christ. They're meant simply to validate and demonstrate the reality of God's kingdom. Now, if this type of ministry that Christ describes here, if it sounds familiar to you, it should. It's the exact ministry that Christ has been doing all along. It's the ministry that we've seen throughout this gospel. He's been preaching and demonstrating the good news of the kingdom. What's the good news of the kingdom? It's that Jesus is king. We are not, and that is good news. He's king, we are not, and he's come to save us from our rebellion against him as king, and he's come to save us by laying down his life for us on the cross and to bring us again by his word and spirit under submission to him as our king so that we would do his will and glorify him. And so the work that Christ calls his apostles here, his apostles to do, it's nothing new. There's nothing novel about it. It's his work. The work that he calls us to do as his church, it's not only the work that belongs to him, it's the work that he's been doing all along. And it's the work that now he is accomplishing by his word and by his spirit, building his kingdom. You see, friends, the ministry of the church, the individual Christian life, it's not primarily about what we're doing on our own. It's what Christ is doing in us and through us. It's what he's been doing all along, and it's what he's doing now in us and through us by his word and by his spirit. Christ's directions for us, the work that he has for us, is simply to participate in what he is doing in this world, building his kingdom by his word and his spirit as sinners repent and believe the gospel and then grow in their faith as worshipers who make disciples. We as a people are simply to preach and demonstrate the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything that we do, everything that we are, is supposed to be formed and motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ as our Savior and King. But we do that on Sunday mornings. We're meant to be a people who worship him as King, who then go out and are sent to preach his gospel, who in our daily lives are shaped by his gospel, and whose lives are constantly being brought more and more into submission to his will for us as our King. That's the work of Christ in us. It's his work that we participate in. Christ directs us that it's his work, and then he directs us how to do it. He tells us that we are to do it his way. It's his work. We're to do it his way. What is the way of Christ? What is the way that Christ has given us to do his work? If you look back at verses 3 and 4 with me, he shows us the way. He said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter in, stay there and from there depart. Christ is telling his disciples that on their journey, as his apostles, as his representatives, the ministry that he has them to do, on their journey, they will be completely dependent on his power and his authority. That's what he says. It seems impractical, doesn't it? Take nothing with you. Who goes on a journey and takes nothing with them? No one. Take nothing with you. No staff to protect you. No bread to feed you. No money to provide for you. No change of clothes. You just accept the hospitality offered to you and then don't go around looking for anything better. Now, if this seems difficult to you, if it seems like Christ is recommending the hard path for his apostles, you're absolutely right. The work that Christ calls us to do is difficult, and the way that he calls us to do it as the church is oftentimes impractical. In fact, I'll go as far as to say that doing Christ's work, Christ's way, is not just difficult and impractical, it's impossible. That might not sound encouraging to you. The work that Christ calls us to do in his way is impossible. But it should be encouraging. Christ calls us as his people to do things that are impossible. And if he calls us to do things that are impossible, what does that mean? He's going to do it through us by his power and his authority. Christ calls us as his people to do things that are impossible, things that we cannot do on our own. In fact, that's why the church exists, to do things that are humanly impossible. As John Piper writes, we exist as the church to do things that cannot be done without God's special supernatural grace. Now, what does that mean? It means that God glorifying worship is impossible without the Holy Spirit. Preaching that converts sinners and builds up the church is impossible without the Holy Spirit. Dependent, desperate prayer is impossible without the Holy Spirit. Evangelism, making disciples who turn from their sin and to their Savior, it's impossible unless Christ does it in us by his Spirit. The profession of faith and baptism that we witnessed this morning, that type of work is impossible in our own strength without the Holy Spirit. But this is the way of Christ, beloved. This is his way. The way that we are to do his work is in his power, in his authority. Christ calls us to do the humanly impossible in his power and his authority, dependent on him. You notice in verse 1, before he tells his apostles to do anything, he gives them his power and his authority to do what he tells them to do. You see, we as the church, brothers and sisters, we're just the messengers. We're just the ambassadors. We're just the vessels through which Christ chooses to do his work. And so the way we do it is dependent on him. Now here's the problem. Because what we're asked to do is impossible, as the church and as Christians, because it is impossible, it cannot be done in the flesh. It must be done by faith. By faith in God's promise. And living by faith is dangerous. Living by faith, you don't get to automatically see that what you're going to do is going to turn out the way you want it to. Living by faith is dangerous. And in the eyes of the world, oftentimes, living by faith in the promise of Christ is foolishness. We oftentimes don't like to live by faith, do we? We like to live by sight. We like to predict the future. We don't like to live by faith. We like to live by sight. And so instead of doing Christ's work, Christ's way, so often we settle for this. We settle for doing Christ's work our way. Because our way is much more practical. And our way, we retain control. Our way is safer. Our way, we're in charge. So we settle for living the Christian life. We settle for running our churches in ways that we can manage in the power of our flesh. Ways that we can manage in our own strength. And we reject the directions that Christ has given us as his people. Thinking we know better. Thinking that we can do it all by ourselves. We begin to live as Christians and as the church, not faithfully dependent on the Spirit of God, but practically dependent on our own strength and on our own wisdom, doing the type of work in the type of ways that we could do if the Holy Spirit didn't even exist. Oh, this is a word for our time. A.W. Tozer wrote some 80 years ago, If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. And why is that the case? Because so much of what we do is done in our own power and in our own strength and in our own wisdom, in the power of the flesh. If you've always wondered what goes wrong in churches, why do some churches falter? Why do some churches fall? Why is there a lack of health in some churches? It's not primarily a lack of programs and strategies. It's not primarily that you don't have the right pastor with superhuman abilities who can do everything. Here it is from the text. The problem is almost always at some level the result of seeking to do the work of Christ our way. Cut off from the source of spiritual life and vitality that's supposed to empower it. That's what Jeremiah 2:13 describes. Jeremiah writes to a people. He tells them, speaking for God, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the source of so much of the spiritual unhealth in our lives and in our churches today, being cut off from the source of life, being cut off from the fountain of living water. Beloved, this is how you get to the point of prayer meetings in which there is no prayer, Bible studies in which the Bible is not actually studied, it's just touched on, men's and women's ministries in which men and women are not actually ministered to, they're just entertained and perhaps busied, evangelism and discipleship, which is non-existent. Why does that happen? Because we need the Holy Spirit to do those things. We need His power. And when this happens, when the church forsakes the fountain of living water, the church ceases to be the church. And so instead of doing the impossible, the church stops doing the impossible by the power of Christ, and then it settles for doing what is possible in the power of the flesh and the strength of man. It's a Christianity that has all of the outward appearances of godliness, but denies its power. And this, beloved, is why so many churches and so many individual Christians are so frustrated in their spiritual life. They're cut off from the source of life. They're cut off from the source of power for that life. Have you ever had the experience of trying to turn on the television and you're pressing the remote? It's not working. The TV's not coming on. You keep pressing it. You keep getting frustrated. Finally, you go change the batteries in the remote. You come back. You keep pressing the power button. It's not working. You begin to get even more frustrated. You say words under your breath you can't repeat in church. And then finally, you realize the TV's unplugged. It's not connected to its source of power. It's never going to work, no matter how hard you try to mash that button. Christian, if you perhaps are feeling frustrated in your life with Christ as you seek to follow Him, if you find yourself frustrated even today, why can't I pray like I should? Why can't I have peace with my brother or sister in Christ? Why can't I forgive? Why am I so anxious? Why do I have so much fear and doubt? Why am I so impatient with my spouse, impatient with my children? Why can't I live the Christian life the way that I know I should? May I propose to you the possibility that the root of your frustration is that you've been trying to do Christ's work your way, in the power of your flesh, in your own strength. You're seeking to do something that is impossible, disconnected, cut off from the power source, the power of Christ. It will never work. Christ is calling you today, beloved, back into dependence on Him, to do His work, His way, the way of faith, to admit your failure and to place your faith in His promise of provision for you, to place your faith in the promise of the Holy Spirit's work in your life by faith, to enable you to do all that He requires of you. Here's the good news. God doesn't leave us to ourselves. He doesn't leave us in that place of frustration. He promises to provide. Would we latch ourselves onto those promises? He promises in Philippians 4:14, God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This is what we fasten ourselves to as Christians and as the church. We fasten ourselves to this promise, knowing, believing, God will supply our needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And we do this even in the face of rejection, because not only does Christ call us to do His work, His way, as we go forward in our passage, He calls us to do so in the face of the rejection of the world. Isn't that something? Look what it says in verse 5. And wherever they do not receive you, meaning He's anticipating some people will not receive them. And wherever they do not receive you, you will leave that town and shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Here is the reality. Not everybody wants to hear the good news that Jesus Christ is King. Not everybody wants Jesus as their King. They want to be their own King. Not everyone wants to be called to repentance for their sin, to faith in Christ, to submission to His will. And so as we do Christ's work, Christ's way, we will be rejected. We will not be received at times. But here's the good news. If we're doing Christ's work, Christ's way, who are they rejecting? It's not us. They're rejecting Christ. If we're doing Christ's work, Christ's way, people aren't rejecting us at all, because this isn't about us at all. This is about Jesus. It's about His work He's doing through us. So what we're simply to do as the church is do what He says and leave the results to Christ. But the church today is often so squeamish about being rejected for doing Christ's work. And why is that the case? Most often it's because of fear. Most often it's because of fear of man more than fear of God. We fear rejection, even though we're promised rejection. We say if we actually start doing what the Word of God says, people will get upset. If we actually start lovingly calling out the sin in people's lives and calling them to repentance and submission to Christ, people will leave our church. That's not very practical. And you're right. It's not practical. But the church is not a man-centered, pragmatic organization ruled and run by man. It is a Christ-centered, supernatural embassy of the kingdom of God ruled by Christ, by His Word, and by His Spirit. And so, if we are not prepared to be rejected for doing Christ's work, Christ's way, then we're not prepared to be Christians. Because that is what a disciple of Christ does. We do Christ's work, Christ's way, even if and when that means rejection by man. But not only are we directed to do Christ's work, Christ's way, even in the face of rejection, we're directed to do so for Christ's glory. What is the result of what the 12 apostles go and do? Do you notice? Verses 7 through 9. What's the result of the 12 apostles going to do Christ's work, Christ's way? The gospel's preached, people are healed, and then even Herod the Tetrarch hears about it. Even this ruler of the people hears about it, and he begins to wonder something. He is perplexed. Who in the world is this man about whom I hear such things? Who in the world is this man about whom he hears such things? That's what he says. What's the result of doing Christ's work, Christ's way? Christ gets the glory. Beloved, when we do Christ's work, Christ's way as the church, as Christians, our goal is not that people would look at our church and say, what a nice building, what a friendly, nice group of people, what a good list of programs. Our goal is not that people would look at us and say, look at how holy and perfect their lives appear to be. Look at how religious and spiritual they appear to be. No, our goal is that people would look at us and say, wait a minute, who is this Jesus that you're talking about? Who is this Jesus that you worship and serve and love like? I want to know more about him. Our goal is not that we would get the glory. Our goal is that Christ would get the glory. We are just the messengers, the disciples, the ones who follow and demonstrate the kingdom of God, the glory of who Christ is as our Savior and King. As we come to close, well, I'll bring it home for us. If perhaps you've been wondering, what does it mean that we as a church, as a congregation, as a church family, what does it mean that we're engaged in a process of revitalization? If you've wondered what that means, what that word means, what it means that we're doing it, it doesn't just mean new programs and strategies. It doesn't mean just finding ways to get people back in church. It doesn't mean figuring out creative ways to manufacture the results that we want. No, revitalization simply means returning our church back to its source of life, back to its source of power, the Holy Spirit working through His Word. And it means returning our church to the purpose that Christ has for it, to worship Him as King and make disciples in His gospel. To put it more simply, revitalization means getting back to being a people who do Christ's work, Christ's way, for Christ's glory. Would you join us in that end? And would you pray to the Father for His Holy Spirit to work that in us for the glory of His Son? Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, help us. We are so weak and unable. We are indeed broken vessels. We are indeed jars of clay. And yet so often in our sin, in our spiritual lives, we seek to just hew out these broken cisterns that can't hold any water. We seek to do things independently that we cannot do independently. We seek to do the impossible work that you have for us in the power of our flesh. We fear the rejection of man. Oh, Father, help us. Give us your Spirit. Confirm to us again your promise that you indeed will provide every need of ours according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Give us the faith to believe that, Father. Give us the faith to believe. Give us the strength to follow Christ for His glory in His name. Amen and amen.